like everything else, Jewish history, we know it's cyclical. Everything comes around. What goes around comes around. And for what we're going to be learning here, I really do feel learning novice, well, it's really my passion and has been for the last 25 years, if not more, to learn. It's a bit of self-reflection. It's actually learning about oneself. When we're going to learn about today, for instance, we're going to learn about intermarriage, right, and the dangers which was going on 2,500, 3,000 years ago. You know, you say in French, plus ça change, really not much has changed in that period of time. There are themes, there are elements here which are truly remarkable. Before I get to that, I want to make a dedication. My wife will probably kill me, but actually probably not. It's a dedication to my daughter, who today is celebrating her 46th birthday, except she was born in a leap year, so I always tell her that she's now 16, because she's had 16 birthdays, official birthdays. Since
you stay young.
Stays very young, Baruch Hashem. Elisheva Devar, she lives in Silver Spring, Maryland, principal of a school in Baltimore, and Mitzvah making a wedding in about 7 weeks' time, which means that we're going to be sort of somewhere in the background there, or probably somewhere in the foreground, I guess. So I want to dedicate today's learning in her honor. Very proud of her achievements together with my other kids, and you know, she should go from strength to strength, Michael Lechaim. The also want to really dedicate this year to the Yamam, to the Chayalim, this week. You know, you always say they should make a movie out of this stuff, but this is real, this is not moved. And what they did this week, I just can't imagine the bravery of we're told that they shielded the Chatufim with their own bodies and things like that. We're talking about remarkable people. This is Am Kadosh. This is not your regular run-of-the-mill army that one may have been used to in the past. This is a very special situation, and they should all be blessed and all come back in health and in body, please God. Last time, I'm sorry, I hope I'm not frightening anybody. I'm giving out a lot of papers. I gave out last week, 2-3 weeks ago, handout number one, which was like 4 or 5 sheets. Today, handout number two is another 4 or 5 sheets. I promise you, once we've done this, you may get one sheet for every shiur, and that'll be it. But there's a lot of hakdama. Last time, just very briefly, we spoke about the difference between a shofet, we're learning book of shoftim. So what's a shofet? What's a king in comparison? And we said last time the shofet is much more limited. He's not like the king in the sense he doesn't have the same powers. The word, the D word, which is the key word, dynasty or dynasty, depending how you pronounce it. And the shofet is much more a one-shot deal, whereas the king is a dynasty and continues dynastic right through Mitzvah Shem to Mashiach. That's the plan. And various other things that we mentioned last time, and I ended talking about Yeshua and the death of Yeshua, which I want to just refer back to today, because I want to talk today about chapters 1, 2, and a little bit of chapter 3 of the book of Shoftim. For those who have, I mentioned last time, if you have your cell phone, you haven't got a Tanakh with you, sefaria.org, sefaria.org, everything is on there, Tanakh, Meforshim, the works. A lot of it already been translated into English as well. I got an email today, there's even someone who's done something even more than Sefaria, and I've just got to check it out. I only got the email this morning, someone in the States. So this is exciting, this is real development of Jewish studies as we're sitting here. This is happening. I want to just sort of link a little bit what we said last time. We were talking about Yeshua and the transition from the book of Yeshua to the book of Judges. And there's an expression which the rabbis use, which in fact is on the page that I gave you. The first item, which I'm not going to deal with right at the beginning of today's shiur, but we'll come back to it, which is the expression you may have heard a number of times in different contexts called Yiridata Dorot. There is a concept, once we go away from Mount Sinai, the generations further away from the Sinai experience are getting lower and lower in terms of spiritual stature. Here we're talking, in the book of Judges, 67 years after Sinai. That means that there were people alive in the book of Judges who had been at Mount Sinai. Because remember, the 20 to 60-year-olds died in the desert, but people who were, let's say, 10 years old, 12 years old, remember the events of Sinai. It must have been overwhelming. And now we're talking 67 years, so they would be in their 80s. What the book calls the Zakenim, the elders, and they were at Mount Sinai. Right, so we've got an interesting mix of people at the beginning of the book of Shoftim, the leadership, plus the Zakenim, well, the Zakenim become the leaders, essentially, who they are, what they represent, and nevertheless, we're talking about Yiridat HaDorot. How do we express this concept of the descent, the going downwards, the loss of spirituality is one of the shocking things. The book of Joshua, you don't have any major connection with idolatry. Idolatry is something that is so far removed from us that it's very hard to even talk about. But the reality is, book of Joshua, almost nothing going on with idolatry. There's one hint at something at the end of the book of Yeshua, but it's dealt with. In the book of Shoftim, almost from page one, you've already got Avodah Zarah, you've got idolatry. And it's mind-blowing how you go from 0 to 100, more or less within one chapter, from the end of the book of Yeshua to the beginning of the book of Shoftim. And that, again, demands a certain amount of attention. How did it go so bad so quickly? And that's going to be something that, again, I hope we'll get to today. What I do want to do, and again, just to give this overview, is not to go through chapters 1 and 2 in detail, but just to tell you what's going on. Chapters 1 and 2 are a remnant. Chapters 1 is a remnant from the book of Joshua, and it sort of ties some loose ends, which remain loose ends. What are the loose ends? In the book of Joshua, you're conquering the land of Israel, right? We know this. They went in and they had to go north, south, Yomaz, Kadmah, Sephonim, and they were all over the place. And the problem was they didn't do the job. They didn't finish the job, right? And, you know, we hear this concept, unfortunately, again and again. We should be allowed to finish the situation. Let's hope this time we can finish the situation. The conquest of the land of Israel was not completed, and it became a problem. You were warned. The Torah warns you, if you leave the people, the idolatrous nations in Israel, the tribes as they were, the Hittites and the Chittim and the Sidonim and all the rest of them, then they are going to be very bad for you. They are going to be a bad influence. And Yeshua spends 14 years, they conquer the land. In fact, the book of Yeshua lasts in total 28 years. And the reality of it is, at the end of the book of Yeshua, things are not as they should be. Conquest of Eretz Israel hasn't taken place in total. This was, well, we just talked about the map of Israel. You read chapter 1, I'm not going to go through it, but you read about so many places which are not conquered, and the different tribes that failed to conquer. You know, it's really there as a question mark. Why didn't they manage to do this? And you can, you know, you've got to speculate, and we'll maybe try and give an answer to that question in a minute. Chapter 2, which continues the introduction, is, and I mentioned last time, it's Shmuel writing this book. So what is Shmuel telling us? Chapter 1, he's telling us they didn't finish the job. Chapter 2, he's saying, here comes the overview, to use the article word, the overview of the book of Judges. What's the overview of the book of Judges? The overview is that in the book of Judges, we're going to see ups and downs. That diagram that I left you with last time, right? The ups and the downs. The ups are where we're getting stronger, we're getting more spiritual, we have a judge and he's bringing the people back to God. And then you hit the top of the curve, the judge dies or whatever happens, whoop, they go right down into the pit. And by the time they get to the bottom of the curve, they're in big trouble. Usually an enemy has come and he's making tsaros, and you use the expression gahak to tsaros, it's really not fun. Sometimes for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, it's really, really difficult. And then along comes a Shimshon or along comes a Devorah, and takes us right back up again to the top of the curve. And that's chapter 2, and that's the, again, an introduction. Shmuel is telling us in no uncertain terms that if we want to learn the lesson of the book of Judges, we have to read these two chapters. Number one, the message, the warning about interaction with the idolatrous people around us, how careful we have to be, and the fact that we didn't take those warnings seriously. And then chapter 2, the whole general introduction of how the period during the period of Judges was an up and down. All the time things seemed to be okay, and then all of a sudden it wasn't, and then it lasted badly for a long time, and then it got better again, over and over. It's repeating itself really a number of times. And I think what Shmuel is basically trying to say to the Jewish world, read history and learn from history. And what are you going to learn from this? That the Jewish world needs stability, right? We need something which is going to be a melech, essentially. You need a king. And by the time Shmuel comes along, they've chosen a king, or at least they've asked for a king. And Shmuel is saying to them, with all the warnings, at the end of the day, hopefully a king will be, you know, an even situation. It won't be ups and downs like you had in the Book of Judges. So, I just want to bring that to your attention. Read it for yourselves. I'm not going to go through chapters 1 and 2 in detail, again, except to mention that in chapter 2, the death of Yeshua, it's repeated. We already know about Yeshua dying because that was the end of the Book of Joshua. So it's repeated again in chapter 2, around about verse 9 and 10, to be, again, a warning. And this is one of the answers to really the question of what went so wrong so quickly. I mentioned last time Yeshua dying. One of the things that, you know, when you're in Israel long enough, and you've seen these levias, these incredible rabbinic funerals, which occasionally happen. Rav Kanievsky, not so long ago, and I remember I was here for when I think Rav Avadya passed away. It's mind-blowing. Rav Avadya had a funeral, the multitude that turned up were mainly not only the Ashkenazi yeshiva world, but the Sephardi yeshiva world. So they estimate a million people essentially turned up for his funeral, which out of 6 or 7 million is pretty amazing, right? You know, in America, that would be a really scary funeral. That would be a TV funeral. In Israel, it's feet on the ground. People turned up. And the reality of what happened when Yeshua died, and again, Yeshua is a big mystery. One day we'll get maybe to go back to the Book of Yeshua and try and fathom out what was his, not his lack of connection to the people, because he had a connection, but I suppose you would follow on the footsteps of Moshe Rabbeinu, it's always going to be difficult. So Yeshua doesn't connect to the people in the same way, but he doesn't deserve a funeral where nobody turns up. It's a shocking revelation that we have. I'm just going to literally pick out just the passage where it's referred to in chapter 2. Verse 8. By Yomat Yeshua bin Nun Eved Hashem, Yeshua dies, the servant of God. It's the highest accolade that a person could get. B'mev Eser Shanim, and we know this from the Book of Joshua. So it's repeated here for a purpose. And the purpose is the next passage. By Yikproto B'gvun Nachlato, he was buried. Timnat Cheres by Ephraim, they put a sign. It means literally the sign of the sun, because he made the sun stand still. Just over in the valley, when you go to Route 1 to Yerushalayim, look right, that where the fantastic bridge is for the railway, that's the valley where the sun stood still over there, Mishmar Yalon. It was all happening in that area. And it says over here, Mitzafon Lahar Gosh, in the north of Mount Gosh, and the rabbis say no such mountain exists in Eretz Israel. What does Gosh mean? A volcano. Nature was offended. Not only God was offended, but the natural order was offended. Yeshua dies, the ground, it was like an earthquake. The ground started shaking. It's unbelievable. And what was really going on? And this, again, I'm taking this Hakdamah a little bit from a sefer of a wonderful teacher in Yerushalayim called Yitzchak Levy. Yitzchak Levy was a teacher in Choreh, died in 1991. And he wrote a sefer on Yeshua Shoftim and half of Sefer Shmuel. It's frustrating because it's such a beautiful sefer. And he says that what was going on here was really quite shocking. He says what happened was the changeover after the death of Yeshua was that the people who did manage to get a chelik, a portion in Eretz Yisrael, started focusing on the portion. I think of the Chalutzim, those wonderful movies. I don't know about you guys, but you know, I was nurtured, you know, certainly in school. It wasn't in a Jewish school, but we had a Jewish society, and we always had those JNF films in the 60s of the guys building the Moshavim and the, you know, the putting up all the and clearing the swamps and all those incredible movies that came out from Israel in those days before the Six-Day War. And that was amazing. You know, it really was. I think that probably got me going on my Zionist trip, which is still going to this day, thank God. And the reality of it is that the story going back to the days of post-Yoshua is that people were developing the land of Israel. However, there's a problem. Everything in life, you've got to have a balance. Right? So thank God people come out for a shir in the evening. You work during the day and you'll come out and learn in the evening, or some have chavrutot during the day and different lectures. And it's a fantastic opportunity to learn when you're in Israel specifically. It's beautiful. But you need that balance. You need to have some time where you're focusing on your family, on your career, whatever it may be. And other time when you're focusing on a spiritual elevation of whatever you can, however it works for you. The people in the time after Yeshua died became, I'm going to use the word, infatuated with developing the land of Israel. To the point where they lost the perspective of what they should have been doing, which is not only developing the land materially, but also developing themselves spiritually. They're only like 70 years after the giving of the Torah, right? As I said at the beginning of the book of Shoftim, the Zakenim are still around who remember the event. So learning Torah, having a shir once a week at least, or maybe these guys should have been learning every day, it wasn't happening. And it's so interesting that the language between the book of Yeshua and the book of Shoftim, it overlaps, but there's significant differences. And I'm just going to point out one or two differences just to highlight the point that I've just made. In the book of Yeshua, it uses the word the people. The people were focused on what they had to do, etc. And Yeshua sends the people away. If you see on the first page that I gave you, the second quotation from the book of Yeshua, it's the second Hebrew quotation on the first page. Right, it came out backwards. I don't know why. Vayan ha'am, and it refers to the Jewish people as the whole nation. And the whole nation essentially includes the scholars and includes the people of the work the land. Everyone was together at that time, as it were, connected to God. However, by the time you get to the book of Shoftim, it tells us, this is the first quotation, V'yasu b'nei Yisrael dara b'nei Hashem v'yavda b'alim. B'nei Yisrael is another definition. It's not just your regular people. These are supposedly the most scholarly people. That's one of the interpretations. And what happens in the book of Shoftim is that B'nei Yisrael, instead of developing the oral traditions which would come from Moshe Rabbeinu, they started doing Ra. Before that, they started focusing on the land. We're told that they did not provide the cover for Yeshua when he died. The B'nai Yisrael failed the people, the leadership. The leadership became fixated on developing the land, growing the tomatoes and growing the cucumbers and all the beautiful things you see in Yochananov and all the other wonderful supermarkets we have around here. That's beautiful. But that's part of Eretz Yisrael. It's part of being in Israel. But there's got to be also spiritual growth. And what seems to have happened, and this has been what we said at the beginning, of Yiridat HaDorot, the descent from the high level that they were on, seems to have come from this changeover. The focus became much more materialistic than spiritual. And that is very, very, I would argue, very enticing, but also for people who, the expectations here, coming into Eretz Yisrael as a sort of spiritual elevation, it was disappointing. And it was more than disappointing because it started the decline. Everybody who looks at the book of Shoftim says, how in goodness sake did we go from being a people that was so connected to God with the miracles of Jericho and Ai and everything that went on and all the incredible stories, and by the time we're looking from chapter 2.5, chapter 3 of the book of Shoftim, we're already dealing with idolatry. It's day and night. And the answer is, unfortunately, that between the time of Yeshua, when Yeshua died, and the book of Shoftim comes and continues the narrative, a massive change in mentality, in focus, had taken place. And it's alluded to, not necessarily directly in the Psukim, but in the language of the Psukim. There's one more word that I just want to focus on, which Soloveitchik writes about this a little bit. And he says that there's a difference between the word lira'ot, to see, and lodat, to know. He says that Ladad is an expression when you talk about a statement of faith and you say Ani Yodea, that's internalized. When it's Lirod, you see something, yeah, you can see it, but it's external. And what happened was that the people in the Sefer Shoftim, you'll see the language there is Lirod. They saw, they knew that God was there. You know, you're living in Israel. You've got to live in it. It's a country of miracles. Even Ben Gurion, you know, with the famous statement that he made, is still true very much to this very day. The reality of it is that, but it wasn't Lada'at anymore. It wasn't internalized. That you'll find the word Lada'at at the end of the book of Yoshua. By the time you get to the book of Shoftim, it was Vera'u. They saw, but not necessarily Vayedu, that they knew. So all of these elements, these nuances, right? And it's very subtle. It's maybe not even so clear from the psukim directly, but if you look sort of a little bit beneath the surface, you'll find the nuances give you the indication of why that curve is starting to go down, right? And of course, when we get to the bottom of that curve, then we've got to bring the people back up again. And this is going to be the challenge of the book of Shoftim. Who's going to come along? And as they say in the movies, who's going to save the day? Who is going to do it? Can't be there. Who's going to, you know, take charge? And that is the book of Shoftim. Shmuel HaNavi, just very simply, to summarize what I've just said, he is giving us an overview, and I think he's also setting a warning. The warning is, when you're in Eretz Yisrael, how relevant is that to our lives today? When you're in Eretz Yisrael, it's got to be, yes, of course, you come here to grow in terms of, you know, your material lives and families, etc. And seeing around here such beautiful neighbourhood with so many young families, it's really overwhelming just to sit in the park over here on a Shabbat. It's beautiful. But at the same time, it's got to be a spiritual growth as well. If you're here and you're not growing in that sense of understanding on a not even on a deeper level, but a wider level, why you're actually here, what you're doing here, what we are doing here as Jews, then I think one of the real elements of coming on Aliyah is let's put it this way, it's missing from the ingredients. It's really not there. And that, I think, is the message at the beginning of the book of Shoftim. What does happen is, by the time we get to chapter 3, and this is the chapter I do want to focus on, we do come across a shofet. Right, we're talking about the book of Shoftim, but we haven't really met anybody for two chapters that we can call a show. We do bump into Otniel ben Knaz. We'll talk about him in a second. But he's not presented here necessarily as the shofet. Remember, the beginning of the book of Judges, there was a question, Mi ya'ale lanu, who's going to lead? And they didn't have an answer, so they said, Yehuda ya'ale, which meant the tribe. So they were hoping that there was going to be tribal leadership. And by the time you're already talking about the end of chapter 1 with the failure of conquering so much of Eretz Israel, tribal leadership, you can see, is not going to work. Right? We don't get on, really, unfortunately, to that extent where, you know, we can sort of work together as tribes. We need that person, that point person, to lead us. And by the time we're in chapter 3, which is where I want to go now, we'll see that the leadership, the issue of leadership, becomes incredibly important and significant. Just to show you where Otniel comes, just want to talk about him literally for 2 minutes, and then at the end, if we still have time, I want to mention one final thought about the problem of society in those days. There's so much overlap, and again, I don't even want to spell it out, but I hope people can make the connections that I'm trying to make. Just have a look at chapter 3 very briefly. We're going to go through the second half of Perek Gimel, but I'm just going to very briefly point you to chapter 3, verse 8, where it starts, verse 7, excuse me, Perek Gimel Posuk Zayin. And we'll read the Pesukim very briefly. Vayasu b'nei Yisrael t'ra b'nei Hashem, vayishku et Hashem elokim, they forgot God. They're in Eretz Yisrael and they're forgetting God. It's unreal. And vayavdu et ha'baalim et ha'shirot, they start worshipping idols. It's mind-blowing. As I said, we're talking 70 years, you know, after the Matan Torah, the incredible experience. I know the golden calf and everything that happened, but that's a side issue in the end, in terms of the bigger picture. And here, they're in Eretz Israel, they've reached the golden Medina, they're here. And they're worshipping idols. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But look what happened. Yicha'av Hashem b'Yisrael, the anger of God was kindled by Yimkran the Kushan Rishatayim. Along comes enemy number 43, this guy called Kushan Rishatayim, Melech Aram Naharaim, from Aram Naharaim, Vayav, Vayavido, I think it is. Let me read it properly. No, Vayav, B'nei Yisrael, Kushan Rishatayim, Shmoneh Shana. 8 years they were under the thumb of this guy, Kushan Rishatayim, who was not a very nice man. Vayizaku B'nei Yisrael at Hashem, they cried to God. By Yochem Hashem Moshiach the Yisrael Yoshiyim, and along comes Savior number one. Who is this guy? Otniel ben Kenaz. His name is Otniel ben Kenaz. Achi Kalev, the brother of Kalev. So you can ask me, who was Kalev? Kalev ben Yefuneh. Wait a minute. So he says Otniel ben Kenaz. All right. I mean, I know nowadays we all have double names or whatever, but we talk about the same person. These two brothers. The answer is they were half brothers. Right, what happened was, he actually got it on the page. I just did a small diagram on page 3, I think it is, in front of you, that you'll see at the bottom there what I call the family tree. Right? My wife's good yekking, so we've got Stammbaums and all that stuff. We're really good at this stuff. So have a look at this. Yefuneh and Kenaz, there's an anonymous, what I call the mother. In other words, what happened was that the woman was originally married Kalev ben Yefuneh. She was married to the guy called Yefuneh, and Yefuneh never he passed away. We're not really told how, what, or when. And she remarried a guy called Kenaz, husband number two. So from Yefuneh, she had Kalev, who interestingly was Moshe's brother-in-law, right? He's married to Miriam, and they had a son called Chur. Right back to that story at the eagle, Chur was killed. And then on the other side, you've got Kenaz, who has a son called Odniel. Odniel ben Kenaz. So he's a bit of mishpocha. He's got yichus because he's connected to the royal family, if you want to call it that. But interesting, there's a story. Achsa, I don't want to go to that story now, but maybe we'll come back to it at a later date. There's a story about his daughter. This is the family tree. So you've got Odniel, and you've got Kalev, who are in fact half brothers. Okay, just to explain that, because otherwise it looks a bit strange here. Just to go back to the text very briefly. It tells us, Vatehi Alav Ruach Hashem, he had the Spirit of God. That's a key phrase which you have to look in the Aramaic translation because it's given a different interpretation. Here we're told he had Ruach Nevuah. He was a very holy guy. He was on the level of a prophet. Vayishpot et Yisrael, and he became the judge. And what did the judge mean? Vayetze lemilchama, vayitein Hashem biyodot. Kushan Rishatayim, he took up the cudgels, as they say, and he went to war against Kushan Rishatayim. But Ta'oz Yodah, Kushan Rishatayim became Ta'oz. Oz, Hashem, Oz Lamo Yitain, became strong. And V'tishkot Ha'aretz Abim Shanai brought in 40 years of peace. Unbelievable. By Yamat Otniel ben Kenaz, and then he passed away. Incredible. What do we know about Otniel ben Kenaz? And this is an element of the judge, which I just want to bring to your attention, because I didn't talk about it last time, and it's really important. On the page, if you just have the handout in front of you, I brought here from the Gemara about Otniel ben Kenaz. It's Gemara in Talmud Bavli Tamura. Go back to page 1, and you'll see at the bottom of the page. Who was Otniel? What was he famous for to this very day? And again, if you've heard of him, great. If you haven't, also great, because then you'll see he's worth knowing. Look what it says over here. B'matnitin Tana, the bottom of the page, and I've got here the translation on the next page, if you want to follow in the English. But I'll read it in the Hebrew. B'matnitin Tana, we've learned in a statement of the rabbis, Elef u'shva me'od kalin v'chamurin u'gzerot shavot v'dikduke sofrim nishtachu b'mei evlosh Moshe. Moses died. The people were distraught. Distraught means that they literally were sitting there crying. Again, if you're old enough to remember, when Kennedy died, I still remember, I was a kid, I think it was, because I was in England, it was already, I think it was Friday night when we got the news. And I just saw how people reacted to that. And then different events, 9/11, and when that news came through, and the kind of overwhelming effect that such an event would have on you. And the tears, you know, just then it was like a natural expression of grief that came along. And in this case, what happened was that when Moshe died, people's grief became so intense, they forgot that what the lesson that Moshe taught them. They had the Sefer Torah, they had the written Torah, but all the what we call the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral explanation. I know the Torah says Totafot Bein Einecha, but what, for goodness sake, what a Totafot? I have no clue. Open up a Gemara, open up a Mishnah, and I already find out that this is Tefillin. Right? And I know, then I can work out from the Talmudic explanation what Tefillin is. And when the Bible tells me I have to slaughter an animal, it doesn't tell me how to slaughter the animal. So I open up Gemara Chulin, or the Talmudic tradition, and I find out how to do it. So all of that seemingly was verbal for many, many, many years. And during the days of Moshe, when the people mourned after his death, all of this, as you say in English, went up in smoke. It got forgotten. Nobody was around to give the daily shir because they were so, in their grief was so intense. It was just overwhelming. And if you turn over to the next page, I'll just read the next bit of the Hebrew. You've got, it says 1,700 laws were forgotten. The basic laws of Judaism, everything was, that they had in those days, it was all forgotten because it wasn't, they just didn't, you know, they were so enveloped in their grief. So Amar Rabbi Avoh, but says Rabbi Avoh, Rabbi of the Talmud, explains, it's the fourth line down on the second page, Af al pi kein, nevertheless, who restored the oral tradition to its pristine state? Otniel ben Knaz. For some reason, he managed to hold on, keep the information in his, whatever, I used to say Rolodex, but now I don't know what he would say. He kept it on his phone, equivalent in his mind, and that was preserved. Hechziran Odiel ben Kanas mitoch pilpulo. By study and by interaction with the people, he managed to bring back all of those laws. It was the whole of what we would say today, the whole of Shas almost. He managed to recreate it, reestablish it. It wasn't creating it, but he was reestablishing it. How do we know? Shenema, because it says in the book of Yeshua, by Yilkadot the El Ben Kanaz Achi Kalev, by Yitinod Achse, there's a whole story over there, what happened in terms of what Odniel was doing then. Veloma Nikashmo Achsa Shekola Royota Koes Alishto. Interesting, his daughter was called Achsa because everybody looked at her and got angry with their wives because they're not as beautiful as Achsa was. That's an interesting comment of the rabbis. I leave you to think about that. But only Chazal could ever say anything like that. They said things which are just, you know, just out of the box completely. And he says at the bottom here that in fact, Otniel was someone who was incredible for the history of the oral tradition. It turns out, and the Rambam says this in his introduction to the Yad, I think he says it there. To his book on Halakha, he gives it might be the Sefer Mitzvah, I don't remember now where it is. The Rambam says that the judges were not only judges, not only were they people of war, they would lead the army, but they also were people who transmitted the oral tradition. Now you'll say to me, okay, Otniel, I can understand. He's got the connection to Moshe Rabbeinu. Is that true for Yiftach? And is that true? For Devorah, I have no doubt. She could transmit the oral tradition. She was phenomenal. As you'll see, I'm a great fan of Devorah, and we'll have a lot to say about Devorah. Truly an amazing woman. But after that, the judges, you know, Shimshon, was he really like that? And the answer, say the rabbis, and sometimes it becomes a bit of a stretch when we read the stories, but we have to bear in mind that the person called the shofet had the responsibility of transmitting the oral tradition. So not only was he a man of war, not only was he someone who had to deal with the day-to-day judging of what was going on, but he also had to give the shir. And he had to give the shir at a high level so that everyone would remember what he was saying, the oral traditions which had been preserved from the days of Moses as presented to Moshe Rabbeinu by God on Mount Sinai. And that was an element which Otniel began. And again, as time goes on, does it get stronger? Does it get weaker? It's going to be a subject which, please God, we will be able to look at, I think, in a bit more detail when we get there. What I want to just shock you with, and again, looking at the time, I hope we've still got a few minutes. Have a look, go back to the beginning of chapter 3. that's going to be our last offering for today, but it's a pretty shocking revelation that's going on here. Our basic question that we ask today, Yiridata Dorot, why did things go bad so quickly? Look at this situation that's being described in chapter 3, verse 1. Hashem. These are the nations that God left behind. They were testing the Jews, right? Eight kol asher lo yodu, eight kol milchamot kanon. This is something that in all the wars that had happened till now, this situation had not been the same. In other words, when Yeshua fought a battle, the enemy was vanquished. That was the end of it. Here, the enemy doesn't go away. Verse 2. Rak leman dat dorot b'nei Yisrael lamda milchama. Firstly, that we had to know that we're going to have to fight wars. Nothing changes, unfortunately. Rak asher lefanim lo yuda'im, which previously they did not know, because with Yeshua, you know, they went around Jericho seven times, like we do on Sukkot, right? And, you know, next thing you know, the walls, as they say in the good gospel, come tumbling down. And that's the story there. So, they didn't know about this stuff, but they had to find out. And Gimel, Chamesh Sane Plishtim, V'chol HaKnani, V'atzidoni, V'achivi, Yoshev Har Levano, Mehar Bal Chamon, at Levo Chama. The whole country was going to be a challenge to the Jewish people in terms of war. Dalud, Vayul and Asot Bam and Yisrael, and he's repeating it just to make sure you get the point. It's coming to test you. Are you going to be faithful to God and then you'll win your war? Or are you not going to be faithful and then you're going to have a problem? Ladat ayishmud mitvot Hashem. Are you going to listen to the commandment? Shetzivayt avotam biyad Moshe, commanded to Moshe. Now, listen to this. It is truly unbelievable. Ubenei Yisrael yashu bekerva Kanani. They lived amongst the Canaanites. Achiti, Amori, Aprisi, Achivi, Yavusi. All the different names of the different groups. This is, I don't even know, I've got to say it, but it gives me the shivers. The policy of the Jewish people at that time was, if we can't beat them, we're going to join them. Or best put it this way, if they can't beat us, let them join us. They had an active policy of marrying, I suppose you would say marrying out or marrying in, depending on how you look at it. They decided that the way to deal with the population around them is by intermarriage. Unbelievable. It said, look at the verse 6 again. Vayikhuet benotehem. They took the non-Jewish girls for wives, for their sons. And not only that, even more shocking, that benotehem, the Jewish girls, natnu livnehem. They actively, you know, they pushed the Jewish girls towards the non-Jewish guys. And this was going on. And look at what it says, the next thing, Vayavdu et Elohim. They started worshipping their gods. So what's the connection here? What happened? What's the connection? I'll tell you something amazing. It's on your page right at the end. And again, I'm not going to go through this whole text. I encourage you to take this away and to look at it yourself. It's a piece from somebody called Rabbi Rabinovich. Tell you a little story. I lived in Israel in the 1980s. We lived here. We came in Aliyah in 79. And for about a year, I was working in Bank Mizrahi in Ben Yehuda. That branch is no longer there anymore. They moved to a much plusher branch now. But that building is still there. And a gentleman sat down at my desk. And he says to me one day, he's an American, older, and he says, my name is Rabbi Rabinowitz. So I said, oh, Rabbi Rabinowitz, very nice to meet you. Where are you from? I'm from New York. Rabbi Rabinowitz from New York. You know, that's pretty generic as it gets. And I asked him, I said, you know, what do you want to do? And he gave me a whole spiel, what he wanted. And then, you know, I always like to talk to them, a bit in learning as well. It was just, that was part of the joy of working in the bank. It wasn't such a great job, but it was certainly fun meeting Rosh Yeshiva, and I met Rav Kasha once, and Rav Finkel from the Mir, Rabbeinu Finkel was the uncle of the famous Rav Finkel. And people like that, very interesting people to meet. So this Rabbi Rabinowitz says to me, he says, you know, that I asked him, what is his mitzvah? What is your focus? So he said, oh, my focus is nach. I said, really? He said, you might have heard of something that I've been working on for a number of years. And I said, really, what is it? He said, a book called Dat Sofrim. So I looked at him, my mouth dropped, and my eyes nearly popped out. Because I've been teaching Tanakh in England. One of the books I'd use is the 20-volume commentary on Tanakh called Dat Sofrim. So here is the guy sitting in front of me. Small guy with a small beard, and there he is, Rabbi Rabinowitz. He's the author of a 20-volume commentary, Rabbi Shalom, on Tanakh. I nearly fell off the chair. It was like true revelation. It was wonderful. A very wonderful man. He passed away probably in the early 2000s. The book is now translated actually into English, and it's certainly a commentary worthy of note. He always insisted, when I wrote down his name on a form, his name was Chaim Dov Rabinowitz. So I said, why do I have to write the Dov all the time? He says, because there's another Chaim Rabinowitz, another rabbi in New York that I don't want to be associated with. He said, keep my name away from that guy. So he was very honest about that. It's very funny. Not a Yekke. I think he was a literature, you know, Litvak in origin. Phenomenal. And he wrote this commentary, Dat Sofrim. Any book today that you pick up on Tanakh will have something from Rabbi Rabinowitz. Unbelievable. And I had this chus. He actually offered me a job. He wanted me to translate the book at the time. I wasn't ready to do that. And it eventually did get translated, and the books would come out in English, and they're really outstanding commentary. He explains what happened here. He says like this, and this is the last page of your handout. I sort of praised it at the bottom. But I just want to read a little bit of the Hebrew again, and we'll be done with it. On the right-hand side, if you go from the top, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 8 lines down, where there's a dalet. Mechashash pen ein agiyurim belev shalem, kenireh lo nechshiva yomim ahem mitzkufa sheyad yisod kiva. Basically, he's saying, are these conversions for real? Were they sincere? And his argument is that it was at a time when normally one would not have taken converts, but if they did convert, they stayed converted, if that's the way to describe it. It's an interesting discussion, which I don't want to go into more than that, because it's very much relevant today as well. How do we convert bottom-line conversions in Israel as opposed to conversions outside Israel, which are, I think, a bit more complicated than they are here, although it's complicated here as well, but this was the policy, conversion of the people around. But look at this. I'm just going to show you what he says, and in fact, I've got to go to the other column. It's 1, 2, 3, 4 lines down, verse 6. And he's commenting like this. I'm just going to read this, and this will blow your mind. B'derech klal, b'vaday lo hitkashru Yisrael im benot behamonei am shalagoyim. We have to say, generally speaking, the links between the Jews and the non-Jews, it happened, but it wasn't intense at the beginning. V'lo hisiu et benoteihem elelanach nichbadim shebeneim. If the Jew is going to marry his daughter off to someone amongst the non-Jewish population, it's got to be a gevir. It's got to be someone who's got money or prestige. V'gam mehachmeim, or somebody who's smart, one of the intellectuals. Shehem nitzlu k'sharim eile l'ra'ah. The problem was these connections went bad. What happened? V'yavdu et ha'balim. And he explains, why did it lead to idolatry, this intermarriage? Hanisuim shayu kashurim mitechila bitchabrut lam Yisrael hashalit v'akara b'dato hafchu b'meshech hazman l'ro'etz. The conversions and the marriages became something bad. Ki ageirim lo iskimu b'lev shalem nekabel aleim ol machut. The end of the day, they weren't sincere. It was convenient, right? I'll call myself a Jew today, and that's good, and I'll get in with my Jewish neighbors. As soon as they heard that the judge, for instance, had died, the leader of the people, then these converts went back to practicing idolatry. He says, you know what happened? They used to get together for family holidays. So if they get together for Hanukkah, fine, no problem. Right? And the couples may be worse sincere, but what about the parents? What about the extended family? So you have a Hanukkah party, and you have the Chitim and the Sidoniim coming to the Hanukkah party. Fine, you know, the President of the United States has a Hanukkah party in the White House. Very nice. And people go. But the problem was, that once these things happen, they said, well, we've come to you for your Hanukkah party. I want you to come, la'avdil, I'm not going to say it, but you know what I'm referring to the holiday party that we're going to have. And you can't say no, right? You know, we're nice people, so we weren't going to say no. So all of a sudden, the extended families went from a Hanukkah party on whatever date it was over there. The 25th of Kislev, and then a week later they would go to the Avodah Zarah party, which was happening because of who knows what holiday that they were celebrating. And this was fraternization 101. It became very serious. Because once the family is connected like this, the next stage, says the Pasuk, Vayavdu, they started worshiping. They looked at the holiday party. I'm going to talk about Christmas because, unfortunately, this is a real issue. Certainly in the States, when we were living there, and the many other places, the reality was it's very attractive, and you get involved with that to the point where people start thinking, you know, the what is it called, the Hanukkah bush or whatever they call this thing. I walking down Park Avenue was really a revelation every year. The Chidushim on how to combine Christmas and Hanukkah was amazing. But unfortunately, it really sent a very negative message. The bottom line, says Rabbi Rabinowitz, how did intermarriage lead to idolatry? Because, by definition, people came together, the extended families came together, and the next thing you know, they're all doing not just Hanukkah, but they're doing Christmas as well, or whatever it was in those days. And it's fascinating. And how scary this is, you know, as I said, so much of what we're going to be learning here sort of echoes, it reverberates in our world. It's a world that we live in where we have learned to a certain extent some of the lessons, but maybe not enough, certainly not what we're talking about now. So many Jews, the assimilation rate in America is just so scary. And it's not something that, you know, I revel in that there's 30% of American Jews that, you know, are traditional, as or whatever word you want to use, connected to the tradition. But the 70% that are intermarried is the most frightening number. We're losing not just a generation, we're losing a nation over there. And that's very, very, very frightening. And you know, the roots, the origins of this, we can see in what was going on a very, very long time ago. And obviously the message from Shmuel HaNavi, again, is if being Jewish is really important, learn from the mistakes of this generation, because they really messed up big time. But even within one pasuk, they went for intermarriage. Next thing you know, idolatry is happening all around, and it doesn't go away. We'll talk a little bit more about idolatry, Mitzvah Shem, in future sessions. But that's basically as much as I wanted to do. I know I've maybe run over time a little bit, and I just wanted to share with you again the basic point that we've tried to explain: Yiridat Hadorot. Why did it all go down so fast, so quickly? And we saw there was personal issues. The nation was not responding the way it should have done. The personal issues of intermarriage on the families, linking up with the people around them. And as a nation, what the fact that they didn't give Yeshua the kavod that they should have done, that by definition was a stain on the whole people. And it's scary. Interestingly, I would just point out later on with Shaul, when he died and his body was taken by the Pelishtim, later on we read that the people of Anshe Yavesh Gilad, which was the other side of the Jordan, the 2.5 tribes, that group who Shaul had helped at one time, they came and retrieved his body. And not only did they retrieve the body, but they also gave Hespedim as well. I think they learned the lesson. They realized that if a king of Israel dies and he hasn't been given the right honors at that time, you've got to do something about it. So we do see that eventually this lesson is picked up, even in the biblical world. And it's just one of those things. Put all these factors together, and I think it gives us a little bit of an insight into what we're going to be learning, Bezrat Hashem. Please read, give me a bit of homework. I like doing homework. Up to the end of chapter 3. Find out about... We did Othniel today. Next one coming up, Ehud Ben Gera. I know Ehud in Israeli politics produces not such great people, without getting into too many details, but the Ehud of Tanakh, wow. This guy, he knocks your socks off. If you don't know Ehud, get to know him. Fabulous individual. To be continued, Bezrat Hashem, 2 weeks' time. Bezrat Hashem. Thank you, everybody. for listening. Thank you so much. Yeshua was written till the last few psukim by Yeshua.
Oh, okay.
It's the same question on the Torah, because Moshe died verses by the end of the... He couldn't have written it because he was dead. Some say he might have written it. That's a discussion, but it's clear it was Yeshua.
But here, and the last few psukim were written by
The end of Yeshua, they say, and Elazar was the Kohen Gadol, and he wrote it. It could have been Pinchas. Pinchas was around for a very long time. He doesn't die. According to tradition, he becomes Elijah, so he never dies. Because Elijah's still, you know, popping up and so on. I must learn from that. We need to read. Ahud, they certainly don't go around the world making comments about the state of Israel. Learn from Fatanka. Your predecessor needs to. But I think that at least we give time to the memory of these guys. I'm glad, because I think it's really important. Really important.
Thank you.